You know, it's always a mixed blessing when I stand up here. A while back, we were speaking with the young men about public speaking and about expectations, and one of the questions was raised, well, do you ever get to the point where you're not nervous anymore? No. But we also had a discussion there, too, about the point that if you ever do reach that point where you're not nervous, then you probably need to sit down, because rightly handling the word of truth is an awesome responsibility. And I appreciate y'all's trust in me. You know, I really enjoy watching game shows. Jeopardy, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, Wheel of Fortune, all of those. I really enjoy those. We sit down with the family and take time. But I've always loved The Price is Right. Price is Right, especially those moments where the contestant has a prize, they have it in hand, and they're faced with a choice to either keep what they have or to trade it for what's behind door number two, which has the chance of being a much bigger prize, right? But oftentimes, when they make that trade for what's behind door number two, they find out that there's nothing there, and now they walk away with nothing. And that makes me think of how often we think in terms of trying to win by keeping what we have in our hand, this momentary happiness, and ignoring that God has already shown us what's behind door number two. If only we'd let go of this dinky little prize in our hands, we could have so much more. I titled this lesson, The Paradox, in quotations, The Paradox of Discipleship. But I want to clarify something. A paradox, by definition, is a contradictory statement. It's a question that has no answer, something that doesn't make sense. So I want to present you with a few seemingly paradoxical teachings, but I think we'll see the logic and the wisdom in God's Word. I also want to make sure we're on the same page about one more thing. God is not trying to trip up or confuse anyone. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 14 with me, if you would. First off, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, it says, let all things be done decently and in order. It's not chaotic. And more than that, in that same chapter, Paul reminds the Corinthians that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The key, though, to understanding, like we've been talking about, we talked about this morning, Job's perspective. We talked about it in our meeting with Brother Gibson. Perspective. When we have the proper perspective of our place in relation to our Heavenly Father and what He wants, these seemingly difficult teachings become simple. They become obvious. The first difficult teaching that I want to look at is that there is strength in weakness. At first glance, that doesn't make any sense. Well, no, you know, when you're strong, you're strong. When you go to the gym, you work out, you have protein shakes, you do everything you need to do, that makes you strong. Well, in one sense, yeah, but in another sense, you're missing the point. You know, in job interviews, if you've ever had a job interview where you sit down and they ask you a lot of these questions that they've prepared, one of the questions that comes up pretty frequently is, tell me about your greatest weakness. Tell me about three weaknesses. Tell me about some things that you don't do as great. The challenge there, when you have that question faced with you, is that you need to look at it and say, well, is there a way that I can turn that into a strength? You say, well, you know, I have a lot of difficulty meeting deadlines. Well, if you leave it at that, they think, well, this guy's a lazy person. They're not meeting the deadlines. They're not doing the time. But you can turn it to where you say, well, I don't meet deadlines as much as I would like because I put a little extra effort into making sure that it's 100% accurate. That sounds a little better. You know, many times in Scripture, the strong man is not the ideal goal, but rather The weak man who relies on God. We just read a few minutes ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you remember there, I'm going to read it one more time. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting in verse 7. Paul is speaking about a thorn in the flesh. And he says there, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Amen. True strength only comes when we accept that we are helpless without God in our lives. But recognizing our weaknesses should lead us to seeing our God and his nature as a necessity and a comfort. Turn over to Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 21, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overtakes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils." The whole point there is that you can't trust in your own strength, can't trust in yourself, because there's always somebody stronger. There's always something that is going to be stronger than that, unless you have your reliance on God. Self-reliance is not the goal, because it pulls us further from God. You know, in the Old Testament, David understood this too. Psalm 20, and you've probably heard this quoted several times before. Psalm 20 and verse 7. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." And in Hebrews 11, we call it the Hall of Fame of Faith. And a lot of times, you know, we look at this list. I'm going to point out some of these folks here. In Hebrews chapter 11, you know, Abraham lied about his wife because he was scared of what would happen to him. Sarah laughed at a prophecy about her having children. Moses, he let his pride and his frustration get in the way of obedience. Rahab was a prostitute. Samson, that's a whole lesson in and of itself on Samson's difficulties, his struggles, his faults. What's the point of that? The point is that God uses unlikely, seemingly faulty tools to showcase his glory in getting the job done. You know, the American dream is to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. As a culture, we really praise the self-made man or woman. Well, they started with nothing and, you know, and worked their way up, and now they have all of this. But when do we praise the God-made man or woman? On the flip side of that, how often, when we're complimented, do we give the praise to God? When we have the correct perspective, there is strength in weakness. Second difficult teaching is that there is freedom in slavery. Now, this teaching is as radical today as it was in the first century. Even the word slave puts a bad taste in our mouths. We think of things that happened in this country. We think of things that have happened for centuries, of evil masters mistreating their charges. You know, our culture is built around the idea of doing what you want, not letting anyone or anything stand in your way of your dreams, your desires, right? Just do it, the sports company says. It makes me think of my children, parenting, raising kids. How successful would parenting be if you said, you know what, kid, do whatever you want. I don't want to repress you. I don't want to stifle your creativity. And some people have that idea, and it doesn't turn out too well. This kind of freedom is actually self-imposed slavery, but to an unkind master. Turn over to Romans 6. In Romans 6, Paul is saying exactly that. Starting in verse 16 of Romans 6. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin, leading to death, or of obedience, leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We all serve something. Something sits on the throne of your heart. The Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6. Jesus gives us that familiar passage that no man can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Either we're serving God or we're serving ourselves. You don't want to be a slave? Well, that's not an option. In the passage we just read, back in Luke for a moment, back in Luke chapter 11, Luke 11, in verse 23, it says, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. There's two choices. Either you're for him or against him. But the point of this is not to get you to a grudging acceptance. And, well, fine, if I got to be a slave, I'm going to go with this one. It's a joyous yearning to serve him. Remember 1 Corinthians 14:33 that we read earlier. Our God is a God of peace. Why wouldn't you want to serve him? Submitting our will, sacrificing our wants, replacing them with obedience, aligning our will bring peace. This freedom, though, again, requires the correct perspective. You can't have true freedom without serving our loving master. 1 Peter chapter 5 reminds us of that. First Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 here. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And I don't know about y'all, but that is an awesome thought to me. Every time I read that verse, it just gives me chills to think about the creator of this universe caring about me. That's an awesome thought. Paul reminds the Galatians of all of this too. Galatians in chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? And in chapter 5, verse 1, the same opening. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And he reminds the Romans about that too. Romans chapter 6, in verse 22, says, But now having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Can't help but remind ourselves of the proverb, having washed, returning to a mud pit, or a dog going back to lick up its own vomit. You want to talk graphic imagery? That's a pretty graphic imagery of what we look like when we turn back from the sacrifice that Christ has made. But even more than that, Christ wants us for more than mere servants. He wants us as heirs. Here, Romans chapter 8. Turn the page there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Next, I want to point out that there is life in death. And again, that's another one of those sayings that you look at, and at first, from an outside perspective maybe, It's a difficult saying. And there's two ways to look at this, though. The first is very similar to the last point. We have to die to the old man, the self-serving, sinful one. We have to put on the new man, the Christ-serving, righteous one. Turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Romans 8:13 reminds us to put to death the deeds of the body, which is a continuation from Romans 6. Romans 6 in verse 4 says there, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. In verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dead to sin and alive to God. The other way of looking at that is that there is life and death, refers also to the ultimate goal of every Christian, which is heaven. Paul wrote to the Philippians and reminded them that. Philippians 1, he reminds them in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." Why was he prepared to die? Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 why he was prepared to die. First Corinthians 15, in verse 19, he tells them, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Paul had not just a passing hope for this, not sitting there with his fingers crossed. He had an expectation. An expectation because of his faith, because of his reliance on God. He knew who God was, and he was confident that God would keep his promise. Flip over to Titus chapter 1. The first chapter of Titus, Paul is writing this letter. And he starts it off in verse 1 saying that, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." He had every expectation. His hope was firm and secure. It wasn't just a, "Well, I kind of hope this happens." It was resolute. Reliance on self can cause a lot of problems for us. It can make us think that we are strong when we're actually weak. It can make us think that we are alive when we're actually dead. This passage brings reliance away from self. We're not the ones doing the saving. We're not earning our salvation. The free gift of God is readily available. You know, these paradoxes of Christianity, I got to use the finger quotes, these paradoxes of Christianity, when you first hear them, especially for the first time, can be kind of difficult to comprehend. So why are they there? What's the point? Well, you shouldn't get mad at the math teacher because you don't understand the new concept for the first time it's taught. What do? You go home, you do the homework, you do a little more study, you seek a deeper understanding. That's the same way here. We have an opportunity to look at these things and to see better about what God wants for us. Acts 17 and verse 30. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." God wants us to understand. He wants us to repent. He wants us to come to him. He doesn't want us to sit with that dinky little prize in our hands, ignoring the prize that he has shown us. He doesn't want us to revel in our weakness. He wants us to come to him to get the strength. He wants us to come to him for freedom. He wants us to come to him for life. I haven't talked much this evening about what it takes to be a part of Christ. I want to take a moment to talk about that. Some groups will tell you that all it takes is to say the sinner's prayer. Some will say that all it takes is to accept Jesus into your heart. But that's not the pattern that we have in God's Word. The pattern is to accept him by obeying, and obedience is active. Belief, true belief, is active. You have to be baptized, be dead to the old man, to rise in newness of life and to live faithfully. It's not an easy task. But remember, our God is a God of peace, not of confusion. And he wants all men everywhere to repent. We want to give you this opportunity now. It's not my invitation, but it's the invitation of our Lord to be a part of his church, to be a member of his church. We want to offer you the time that if you're not a member, if you're not part of this his church, to come forward at this time. But if you'd like to speak with one of us after, we'd love to get together with you, do more deeper study. If you're struggling, perhaps you've been focused on weakness. You've been lost sight of where your strength comes from. And you want to refocus your reliance on God. We'd love to talk with you about that too, to pray with you as a family. So we'll offer that now as we stand and as we sing.